Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you this morning. Your mercies are new every day. Every time we wake up and we see the sun rising and taking its course across the heavens, we're reminded that we can count on you. You're faithful. Your promises are new every day. And as our day is, so shall our strength be. And we pray that you'd strengthen us today and that you would use this day and this week to strengthen us in our walks, in our ministries that you've called us to for the future. For we ask it in Jesus' name. I want to look at a particular character in Acts chapter 11 and a few other places in the book of Acts, known to us as Barnabas, because of the encouragement that he gave. I was going through Newsweek magazine not too long ago, and I found an editorial by a Newsweek editor. Her name is Deborah Schaus, and she wrote a little story about her childhood that I want to start off with. She said, "When I was growing up, I envied Sally Culver. Though she was 5 years younger, she had somehow managed to get herself a fan club. It began one summer evening when Mrs. Culver brought her one-year-old daughter, Sally, to our house. 'I want to show you the most remarkable thing,' Mrs. Culver told my mother. She set the baby on our driveway, and Sally, diaper rustling, took a step. 'Bravo,' Mrs. Culver said, clapping. 'Wasn't that just marvelous?' she asked, turning to me. I was standing back, my jump rope in hand, wondering why anyone would make such a big deal over walking. 'Weren't her legs just the straightest you'd ever seen?' Mrs. Culver gushed to my mother. 'Her posture is exceptional,' my mother said. I took a breath and stood up straighter. My mother didn't notice. Sally took two steps before she plopped down. Again, applause. This time, my mother joined in. I untangled my rope and jumped 10 times in a row without missing. Nobody noticed. My mother was too busy clapping and cheering for Sally. This was my first experience with the power of applause. The power of applause. This is the power that a guy by the name of Barnabas exercises throughout the book of Acts. Wherever we read of this guy, he is applauding for someone. He's helping them stand firm in the faith. He's an encourager. Now, encouragement is different from flattery. In fact, the Bible warns us about flattery in the book of Proverbs, that whoever flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Flattery, well, do you remember Leave It to Beaver? Remember Eddie Haskell? He was not an encourager. He was a flatterer. Because flattery are gushing words to manipulate people to get them to do what you want them to do rather than what God has called them to do or what they ought to do. And Eddie Haskell would always come up to Wally and Beaver's mother and say things like, "Gee, Mrs. Cleaver, don't you look marvelous today?" And after a while, people knew it was just Eddie, so they would respond instead of by saying thank you with words like, "Just shut up, Eddie," because they knew what he was about. So flattery is different from encouragement. One of the most significant ministries in any church, in any family, in any relationship, is the ministry of encouragement, and indeed it is a ministry. In fact, it's one of the gifts the Bible enumerates in the line of spiritual gifts, which we'll notice in just a minute. It means expressing honest appreciation to others so that they're edified, built up, strengthened. They can go on. When I get to heaven, there's some people I am looking forward to meeting. The usual, the famous ones like Abraham, father of faith, Noah, the man who withstood all of the taunts of the unbelievers and built the ark. I want to meet Moses. I want to see if he really does look like Charlton Heston. I can't wait to meet David, and of course the highlight will be face-to-face with Jesus Christ. But there are others that are not so famous, so prominent, that I also want to meet. I'd like to meet Joseph of Arimathea, the member of the Sanhedrin who seemed to be a believer and gravitate toward Jesus Christ, especially toward the end of his life. I want to meet Zacchaeus. I want to see how short he was. It made him climb that tree in Jericho. I'm interested in meeting Deborah, one of the greatest warriors in the Old Testament. In fact, she was greater than any of the guys around. They seemed to wimp out when it came to battle. But Deborah said, let's go get them. Challenged Barak to go fight against Sisera. And Barak said, I won't go unless you go with me. And she said, great, I'll go with you. But then it will be known that God gave victory to a woman instead of you. And she was just a great gal. I'd like to meet her. I'd like to meet a guy by the name of Onesiphorus. He's in the New Testament, and Paul does speak about him as being an important part of his ministry, but he's not talked about much. There are backstage people. We say, I want to meet with Jesus and Paul, but what about a guy like Barnabas? Not as prominent. Nothing much is written about him. There's a few things written about him, but then he passes off the pages of Scripture. I call him a stagehand believer because he's not as prominent, but he helps others to get out on the stage and do what God called them to do. One of those was Paul the Apostle. He does have quite a reputation. In fact, we're going to see from chapter 4 that this man really was probably known as the man with the biggest heart in the church. He helped others reach their full potential. I think to picture Barnabas, you have to picture somebody underneath pushing others up. He was fond of finding gifts and talents in other people and pushing them up to reach that full potential. Some of you have heard of Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators. An interesting fellow with a reputation like Barnabas. What was unusual about him? There were many things, no doubt, but the most unusual thing in the latter end of his life was his death. Unusual death. He was an expert swimmer in life. Guess how he died? Drowning. From what I hear, there was a boating accident. I think it was Lake Michigan, one of the Great Lakes, and people were overboard, couldn't handle the cold waters and the current, and he would dive down and save somebody, bring him up, go down, bring him up, go down, bring him up. He went down one time and never came up himself. That's how he died, saving others. The news article in one of the major magazines that came out showed his picture on the front, had his name, Dawson Trotman, and then underneath his picture, it said, Dawson Trotman, always holding someone else up. He did it in life and death, always holding somebody else up. Come on, you can do it. Go for it. Oh, what God could do through you, always pushing others up. Well, that is Barnabas. I have you turn to chapter 11 first, and we're going to skip around to a few different chapters and verses in Acts in the next few minutes. I want to look at two basic things. First of all, the man's gift. Secondly, the manner of his gift. The man's gift itself, which is the gift of encouragement, and then the manner of his gift, how it was manifested, so that we might know how we can manifest a gift of encouragement to those who need it. First of all, then, the man's gift. Let's just read where we read the other night in verse 23. When he came, he being Barnabas, and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all. That's his gift. He encouraged them all. Encouragement is a spiritual gift. It is listed in one of the three lists in the New Testament for spiritual gifts, and in this particular case, Romans chapter 12, where it talks about how we are the body of Christ, we all have individual gifts that God has placed to build up the body of Christ, and the gifts are varied, they're different. But one of the gifts is the gift of encouragement, or exhortation, as it is called in other translations. It's a gift that helps the church grow. Now, Barnabas was not his given name. It was a nickname. His given name was Joseph, or Joseph, as some translations say. Barnabas was a nickname given to him by the church. Let's go back to chapter 4. I probably should have had you just turn there from the beginning, but go back to chapter 4 for just a moment. It says in verse 36 of that chapter, and Joseph, that's his name, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated the son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. So it's the same word. Son of encouragement is the same word that we just read in chapter 11. He encouraged them all. That's why he was called the son of encouragement, because that's what he always did. Now, the word encouraged, encouragement, it's a great word. It's paraklesis in Greek, or in its root form, parakaleo. And it means to call alongside to help somebody. Raul mentioned last night that the Holy Spirit is the lawyer who doesn't charge, which is in itself an anomaly. And the idea of an advocate or a parakaleo, a paraklesis, is someone who is called alongside to be your lawyer, to be your advocate, to be your helper. Encouragement and the name Holy Spirit are very similar. Jesus said, when the helper, who is the Holy Spirit, will come, he will guide you into all truth. The name given to the Holy Spirit, paraclete, parakletos, and paraklesis, are essentially identical. So here we have a guy, Barnabas, whose calling in life, whose ministry, was very similar to the Holy Spirit, called to come alongside people, to strengthen them, to build them up, to be their advocate. Now, the Old King James, and even the New King James in some places, will translate this word exhort, or exhortation. It's the gift that stirs people up into action. But I think the word encouragement is better, and the NIV almost always translates it, encourage. I think it's a better translation, because whenever we think of exhortation, we may have the wrong idea in our mind. We think of somebody with the gift of exhortation. We think of somebody who points his finger and struts back and forth and bombastically bites people with his tongue. Ooh, that's the gift of exhortation. And of course, there are people like that, and they think that they're doing God a favor by exercising their gift that way. There's an interesting medieval source I found speaking about preachers that said, roosters and preachers have many similarities. For example, the rooster crows at certain hours, the preacher likewise. The rooster has a tendency to strut, and the preacher also. Now, nothing could be further from the true and original meaning of the idea of exhort, exhortation. It doesn't mean to strut. It doesn't mean to crow. That idea has been abused for too long. I've met people, and I'll say, why are you so harsh? I have the gift of exhortation. Now, what they mean, let me translate it for them. They're saying they have the gift of condemnation. There's no such gift, by the way, as that. They have the gift of being finger pointers. They're the God squad. They're the gospel Gestapo. They're the sin sniffers. It's kind of like their self-proclaimed job to find out everything that's wrong with everybody else. And they call it the gift of exhortation. There's a big difference between that and true exhortation or encouragement. You see, condemnation brings shame. It doesn't bring hope. Encouragement stirs you up. I can go on. I can go further. I can make it. I don't have to stop right here. That's true exhortation. It's the ability to come alongside somebody else and help that person reach their God-given potential and to go on in the faith. It's very needed today. It's not that prevalent either. It's not that common to find people with this gift. Unfortunately, I think it needs to come back. Henry Drummond once said these words, "How many prodigals are kept out of the kingdom of God by those unlovely characters who profess to be inside?" Think about that for a moment. How many prodigals are kept from the kingdom of God by those unlovely characters who profess to be inside? We need this gift. We all have had the experience of hearing certain Christians, groups of believers that we know, talk and we overhear their conversation, and it's gossip, biting conversation, tearing down conversation rather than building up. But the Bible tells us in Hebrews 13, encourage one another daily. How have you done today so far? This is part of the daily. Encourage one another daily. Somebody put it this way, a pat on the back, though only a few vertebrae removed from a kick in the pants, is miles ahead in results. Right? How are you? Are you one to give a pat on the back or a kick in the pants? One is condemnation, the other is true exhortation. So that's the man's gift. He was an encourager. He was called the son of encouragement. Let's now look at the manner of his gift. You can stay in chapter 4, and let's look at a few different slices of the book of Acts where Barnabas shows up. The manner of his gift. In chapter 4, it says in verse 32, let's take it in context. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. What an awesome description of a church. Great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And by the way, this is probably why Ananias and Sapphira decided to do what they did in the very next chapter, because chapter 5 begins with the word but. Here's a guy who gave financially to people who had need, but Ananias and Sapphira tried to pull a fast one because they saw that Barnabas was so acclaimed by the church, that people loved his gift so much, they thought, well, we can do that too. But they lied. They lied about it. So let's call this then, he encouraged them by finances, the encouragement of finances. One way to encourage. What's going on? Well, the church in Jerusalem is a very young group of believers. They just started. Thousands of them have gotten saved. They're meeting together in the temple courts, and they're meeting together from house to house. But economically, they're a very depressed group of people. Why? Because most of the jobs in Jerusalem were temple-related. Just like in our town, a lot of the jobs are intel-related or computer-related. And because they were temple-related in Jerusalem, the Sadducees, the aristocrats, had such control of the temple jobs, they were kicking anyone who was coming to Christ out of their employment. And many of the Christians were poor. They were suffering because they didn't have the economy to survive. No doubt these young believers were wondering about the decision they made to follow the Messiah. Was it worth it? I mean, didn't Jesus speak of abundant life? This seems like abundant bummer that we're facing. Where's the abundant life? These are hard times. This is difficult. So people were spontaneously pooling their resources together. Barnabas was one of them. He had some land. He sold it. He gave the money, and it says he laid it at the apostles' feet. Mr. Encouragement here gives what he can, money. He uses his money sold or obtained from the land that he sold to encourage these young believers. Have you ever thought of your money as a source of encouragement? No doubt it's coupled with the gift of giving. It's also a spiritual gift in the New Testament. But he encouraged them by finances. Paul the Apostle experienced this. He talks about going out to do mission works for the Lord. And he writes a letter to the Philippians. And he said, no other church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Here I was on a mission from God, and there are lots of other churches, but they're poor as well. But even though you were in a poor state, you gave. You encouraged me financially. Now, I've experienced this. I remember when I first moved from my home in Huntington Beach, California, to Albuquerque, New Mexico, and I didn't know if God had called me to do this or not. I was newly married. This was a vision that I had, I thought, from God, but I wasn't sure. And it was a very discouraging day when I got an envelope in the mail with a $1,000 check for the church that we were starting from another church in California. And when that check hit my hands, it was like a message from God. Wow! God does want us to start this. Because I was ready in the first few weeks just to, you know, I don't know if I should be here or not. I think the waves were calling me back home. But that gift of encouragement in terms of a check really helped. One person said, money is like manure. Stack it up and it stinks. Spread it around and it helps things grow. And you know, Martin Luther said something interesting. He said there are three conversions necessary in a person's life: the soul, the mind, and the purse. And he said of these three, the purse is the most difficult when God can get a hold of that in a person's life. So he encouraged them by finances. Secondly, he encourages people by friendship. Not only finances, but friendship. Turn over to chapter 9 in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 23 of that chapter. Acts 9:23. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill Saul of Tarsus. This is Paul the Apostle. He is newly converted. He's had the Damascus Road experience. He goes to Damascus, preaches the gospel, gets into trouble. People want to snuff out his life. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, led him down through the wall in a large basket. This would be a garbage basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, how he had spoken to him, and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Imagine what it would be like to have a guy like this come to church. There's Peter, he's preaching, and all of the people in Jerusalem who had been saved are listening with bated breath to this apostle of Jesus Christ, the great Peter, preach a sermon. Then, suddenly, they notice who's coming in the back of the church. The one with the reputation of being a Christian killer, Saul of Tarsus, who hunted people, the Bible tells us, and was going all the way up to Damascus to put people in prison, whoever called on Jesus' name. Imagine what it would be like listening to a sermon, turning over and seeing the arch enemy of Christianity sitting next to you. Well, what if you were in church one day and you turned over and there was Madeleine Murray O'Hare? Or Saddam Hussein? Or somebody with a notorious reputation for not being friendly to the values that you hold? It shocked the church. Nobody would believe he's an apostle. How frustrating that would be. Really, I'm converted. Sort of like Raul Ruiz when he tells his wife, I've been saved. God has changed my life. Boom, the door slams. I don't believe it. It takes some time for a person to see those kinds of changes. But in verse 27, Barnabas was there, took him and brought him to the apostles. He encouraged by friendship. And he declared, he sort of stood in the gap for him, declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and how he had spoken to him, how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. This is the first time that Saul of Tarsus felt the power of applause. Somebody saying, I applaud him. I've seen the changes in his life. I heard the messages that he gave there in Damascus. Have you ever had someone believe in you, come alongside of you, stand in the gap as a friend and say, I believe in this person. I have. when I was a brand new Christian, just saved, I met a man by the name of Paul Smith. He has always been a dear friend of mine. In fact, he's Chuck Smith's younger brother by 1 year. And Paul Smith was my Barnabas. I had problems at home with my father and my mother. I told Paul, he stood in the gap. He'd call my folks. He would tell them about what's going on in my life. Just try to be an advocate. Stand up for me. When my brother died in a motorcycle accident, Paul Smith was first on the scene, there at the funeral. When my father died, he was there. And then one night, I was in his church in California, and he knew that I wanted to teach the Bible, but he didn't know if I could do it or not. But he came to me and said, Skip, I'm going to be out of town next Sunday night. I want you to take my lesson. Me? You want me to teach, like, the Bible? Yeah, just take my lesson Sunday night. Wow, all right. It was a small church at the time, you know. Just 40, 50 people. And I said, it was a big deal to me. I sweated all week, and I decided I'd do it. So I came in, and I did Jonah chapter 1. That was my first sermon ever, Jonah chapter 1, a man who ran from God. And what I'll never forget is Paul Smith walking in midway while I was teaching. I got half my message on, and then, boom, he comes in the back and he sits down. And went, oh, no, he's here to listen to me. I thought he was out of town. And he was out of town, but he knew he would come back in time for this. In fact, he came a lot earlier, but he wanted to give me a chance. Came up to me afterwards, put his hand out and said, that was excellent. In fact, I think you would do a disservice to my flock if you ended in chapter 1. There's other chapters to go in this book. I think you should finish it out. And I saw what he was doing. This was the power of applause. He was being a friend for me, for this flock, and got me started on the right foot. There was a newspaper in England that sponsored a contest for the best definition of a friend. The one that won was this. A friend is someone who comes in when the rest of the world has gone out. Someone who comes in when the rest of the world has gone out. Barnabas did that for Saul. Saul was a radical. He was a firebrand. Nobody trusted him. But Barnabas came, put his arm around him, brought him into the church. The church thought he was too big a risk. He took him to the apostles. It's been said that faults are thick where love is thin, and faults are thin where love is thick. Wouldn't you say that this guy had a lot of love to stake his reputation, to put it on the line for this Saul of Tarsus? One of the greatest needs, I think, in the church is for Christians to take younger Christians under their wing, so to speak, to stand up for them, faults and all, mistakes and all, mentor them, introduce them to other believers, and then push them higher in the works for the Lord. You see, Christianity is more than just obstetrics. All of our focus must not end in just getting them to Christ, having them come forward and raise their hand. That's a good start. But Christianity is also pediatrics, sometimes emergency room care, and even geriatrics. You know, people grow old in the Lord and need to be discipled and disciplined as well. And so we need those types of people. I think this paragraph sums it up the best. The neighborhood bar is possibly the best counterfeit there is to the fellowship Christ wants to give His church. The bar is an imitation dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality, but it is accepting. It's an inclusive fellowship. Listen to this. It is unshockable. You can tell people secrets they usually don't tell others or even want to. The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put it into the human heart the desire to know and be known, to love and be loved, and so many people seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers. With all my heart, I believe that Christ wants His church to be unshockable, a fellowship where people can come in and say, I'm sunk, I'm beat, I've had it. Alcoholics Anonymous has this quality. Our churches too often miss it. Unshockable, not, excuse me, what are you doing in our church? We know about you. You shouldn't be here. No, you should be here. because a church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. Come on in. Be a part of us. I'm a forgiven sinner. And so all are welcome. Thirdly, he encourages people by fellowship. Turn over to chapter 11 where we began this morning. We told you the other night about what happened in Antioch. A revival happened. The church spread from Jerusalem, Judea. It's moving up through Samaria. Now it's in Antioch of Syria. Jews are coming to faith. Gentiles are coming to faith. And the church in Jerusalem feels the responsibility because a young church has been birthed. We got to send somebody. Who do we send up to a place like that? I know. Barnabas. He'd be perfect. He's Mr. Encouragement. We gave him that name. Let's send Barnabas to this young, faltering church. He'd be just the right one. And so they sent him. He stayed with them. He fellowshipped with them. And it says in verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. You know, I bet it was exciting at first in that church to see so many people get saved. But then after a while, there was persecution. They probably felt weighed down and they needed to hear a good message on persevering. Continue with the Lord. He wouldn't have given them that message to continue with the Lord unless they somehow felt a little bit slowed down in their faith, a little bit dejected. I find that many times people come to Christ, and I bet you've noticed this as well. They come to Christ, there's a euphoria. Wow, this is awesome. And it's great. I think the Lord gives us sort of a bubble to be discipled in at first. We realize, I've never experienced this peace. I've never experienced this joy, this fulfillment in my life. But there is not always that consistent euphoria in a relationship with God. There are times where we need to hear, persevere, hang in there, don't give up, because the going does get tough. And we need to hear messages like this, to, with purpose of heart, continue with the Lord. I think a relationship with God is, in many ways, like a marriage. How many times I've heard people come in the office and say, you know what? We've just lost our feelings for each other. Well, so what? I mean, if you rely on feelings, then you'll be the most unstable person on earth. We've lost our feelings. We don't love each other anymore. And many times people feel that with Christ. I don't feel the same that I once did with Jesus Christ in my life. Listen, it's a choice. It's a choice that you make to follow Jesus Christ, same within a marriage. And if you expect the same kind of euphoric feelings to follow you in a marriage that you had on your wedding day, whoo, good luck. It's going to be tough. You won't. There's bumpy times in any relationship. It's a commitment. And so it is in Christianity. I'll never forget a guy by the name of Jerry. He was a friend of mine in California, in Southern California. He loved to hike. And he loved to torture people. Not really, but he loved to take people hiking. And I was not an expert hiker. He was. So he talked me into going to Death Valley, California, the lowest place in the continental United States. In the wintertime, it's beautiful. But to climb from below sea level to a few thousand feet above sea level in a space of a short period of time, it was a very steep ascent. So I put my backpack on and my sleeping bag, and I've got the hiking boots. And I looked good, but I didn't feel good. And I'm walking up the winding path, and, you know, after 10 minutes, I said, Jerry, are we almost there? And he laughs. He goes, oh, no, we have a few hours to go. And so, okay, I can handle this a little while. 10 minutes more go by, and I'm ready to quit. And not only was he an expert climber, he was an expert encourager. He'd say things like, you know what? You've done so well in the first 20, 30 minutes, and you got a good gait, you got a good pace, and just take your water and just stop for a minute, rest, and keep going. And we're, you know, just around the bend, this, and notice this, and look at, and he was always pushing me up. I wouldn't have made it unless he would have just encouraged me in that process. As you serve God, there's a point where it begins to hurt. You want to take the pack off. You want to stop. I quit, man. This is hard. And we need people to say, keep going. Continue with purpose of heart. I'll help you. Let's go together. Barnabas was like that. Fourthly, he encouraged people by what I call finding. He encouraged people by finding or by fitting. That is, he saw a task that needed to be done and he thought, who else could do this besides me? Who else can I think of that would fit this situation? Just like what Paul Smith tried to do with me, trying to fit or find other people. Notice in verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Church is growing. The church needs someone who's dynamic, who can fill the shoes, not just an exhorter, not just an encourager. That's a good start. But he realized, we need somebody here who can feed these people, disciple these people. And he thought, bing, Saul of Tarsus. Why was he perfect? Well, he was a Jew, and some Jews were saved. He was from a Greek city, Tarsus of Cilicia. He spoke Greek. He knew Greek culture very, very well. And some of these people were Hellenists, we read. He was also a Roman citizen, and this was under the broad umbrella of the Roman Empire. This guy's perfect. I know just the guy, and that's Saul of Tarsus. So he sent for him, and he brought him here. By the way, it wasn't easy finding Saul. Remember, Saul is sort of in seclusion. People try to kill him wherever he goes, and so he has to almost go in hiding for a period of years back to his hometown. It says he went to seek Saul. It's a very strong word in the Greek. It means to search for a person under great difficulty. Literally, he hunted him down. I spoke to a gal here that's at our conference last night, and I was asking her about her job. It's very intriguing. And she finds people that they haven't paid their bills or they're in trouble and they need to be tracked down. She has ways of figuring out where they are and how to find them. Now, keep in mind, Barnabas did not have the internet, did not have phone books. He had to seek this guy. He hunted him down to fit him in this position. So, he does it. He pushes Saul into position, and for a whole year, they teach the people. Not only that, but this is his start. This is his break. Saul will start taking missionary journeys. And here's the great part. In the book of Acts, we see two names coupled together and then a change, a break. We read, Barnabas and Saul did this. Barnabas and Saul did that. And we read that even in verse 30 of chapter 11. But they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of, notice, Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is always first. Saul is mentioned second. And we read these two names until we get to chapter 13 in verse 42, and we see a change. When the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. There's a pattern of names. Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Now there's a change. From now on, it's Paul and Barnabas. And what happens is Barnabas lets Paul take the leadership of the team. He pushes him up and lets him call the shots. You know, that's a sign of humility. Letting a younger Christian kind of take charge, recognizing his strengths and abilities. I will never forget a man who came to our church a few years ago. I got a message in my office. Skip, there's an older gentleman out in the auditorium. He's just kind of walking around, and he's looking for you. I said, well, what does he want? He goes, he just wants to talk to you. He's a sweet guy. So great, I went down and I shook his hand and I walked with him down the aisle a little bit and he stopped, put his arm around me, he looked me in the eye and he said, I have been praying for you for years before you even came here. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I'm a pastor in town, and I've been praying for revival in this town for years. I prayed that God would do a tremendous work, and I always thought God might do it through me. But then I saw you come to town, and I saw what God did through you and through your church, and you are the answer to my prayers, and he just came to encourage me. Here's a guy who's much more seasoned in the faith and in the Word than I'll ever be, probably. But through his prayers, he said, God has answered him through you. And he's like Barnabas pushing up this little young fledgling Saul of Tarsus, saying, go for it, Saul. You can make it. Think what would happen if Barnabas did not encourage Saul of Tarsus this way. You wouldn't have half your New Testament. Saul wrote half of it. This Paul the Apostle wrote 13 epistles. Barnabas never wrote one book, but he encouraged somebody else who wrote half of the New Testament. That's why William Barclay said, one of the highest human duties is the duties of an encourager. The duty of encouragement. Discouragement is so easy, isn't it? You didn't do that right. You could have done that better. But encouragement. Finally, and we'll close with this, chapter 15, he encourages by faithfulness. He encourages by faithfulness. We're going to look more at this later on tomorrow, but let's just take a peek at this, Acts chapter 15, and let's see Barnabas one more time. It's the last mention of him in the New Testament, book of Acts. Acts chapter 15, look down at verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. It's a relative of Barnabas. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And the contention became so sharp as they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. It's time to hit the road again. Paul says, we got to go back. A great work has happened. We need to see the churches that we have established. Barnabas says, great. Let's take John Mark. Nope. He remembered Pamphylia too well. Something got into John Mark and caused him to go back home. We don't exactly know what. Again, as I said, we'll talk more about this at a future study. But I can sort of hear the conversation. No, Barnabas, we're not taking him. He failed. Ah, but Paul, a little encouragement. He'll be fine. You see the difference? Just let's take him again. Let's give him one more chance. Now, neither one of them would budge, but here's my point. Isn't it a blessing to have a guy like Barnabas around if you're a John Mark? You failed perhaps once in the past, but you've got a guy who will encourage you to go on. Lawrence Peters noted, you can always tell a real friend by the fact that when you've made a fool of yourself, he doesn't make you feel like you've done a permanent job. Proverbs 17, a friend loves at all times. Loves at all times. Barnabas, what a great guy. And he wouldn't be intimidated by even Paul, the great apostle now. Encouragers never are intimidated because they have the right motivation. And again, I'm glad Barnabas didn't give up on little John Mark, and you are too. Because the second book in your New Testament is what? The Gospel of Mark, written by this guy. And I bet a lot of it had to do again with Barnabas, the guy who encouraged him to go on. By the way, at the end of Paul's life, he sort of changes his tune. He says, no, he can't go with us. But listen to what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Be diligent to come to me quickly, says Paul, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry. Another translation says, he is of great assistance to me. This is the power of applause. This is Barnabas once again. Finances here, fellowship there, friendship here. But what a forgiving heart he has manifested here. Faithfulness to his friend. Bring him. He's useful to the ministry. The power of applause. Pushing others up. Let me close with a story I found. I don't have to close with it, but I just thought it fits perfectly. And it's about Babe Ruth. It comes from the 1930s when it happened. A man who decided to meet Babe Ruth. He said, "When I first decided to meet Babe Ruth and obtain an autograph from him, I couldn't have selected a more inappropriate time. It was a balmy evening in May 1935. Earlier that day, the great home run slugger struck out 3 times while playing for the Boston Braves against the Pittsburgh Pirates. The fans had booed him unmercifully. As I was to learn, he was feeling pretty low. I went on to the Babe's Hotel in Pittsburgh that night and phoned from the lobby. I told him, 'I collect autographs.' He said, 'Are you sure you want my autograph after I made such a fool of myself today?' I assured him I did. So the Babe gave me his room number, invited me up. He told me the door was open. I was just to walk in. When I entered the room, I was saddened to see that the King of SWAT was wearing an old blue robe, lying on the Davenport, the picture of dejection. He was then 40 years old, and his career was just about over. He signed his autographs beneath the picture in my book, then looked up and said, 'I feel terrible. Not only did the fans boo me, but some idiot spat on me today. I guess the cheap blankety-blank was mad because he paid to see me hit a home run.' I tried to console the big slugger by saying, 'Ah, forget today. Tomorrow's another day. I have confidence in you to predict that tomorrow you'll be the hero of the game.' 'You really mean that, kid?' he said, sitting up. When I said that I did, he went on, 'Well, I'll be. I'm going to autograph this baseball, too. It was used in batting practice.' Well, I went home that evening thinking about the Babe and hoping my prediction would come true. The next afternoon, I anxiously tuned into the game. Babe Ruth was making a comeback. He hit 3 home runs, his second being the only ball ever hit over right field grandstand at Forbes Field. He was the hero once again. Those 3 homers, number 712, 713, and 714, turned out to be Babe's last in his illustrious career. He retired from baseball just 8 days later." The power of applause. God, give us more Barnabases. God, make us a Barnabas for somebody else. Father, that's what we pray. That if you have given to us that spiritual gift of encouragement, it would be fanned into flame and used for your glory. We know there's got to be more in the fellowship like Barnabas. We pray, Lord, that not just those with a certain gift of encouragement, but you said we are to encourage one another daily. And even more as we see the day of the Lord approaching. So, Lord, in these last days, make us encouragers for the flock, that we wouldn't just be known for what we're against, but who we're for. In Jesus' name, amen.